The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the horns where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And the highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away.
Thank you, Marco. Thank you for reading that. Let's keep it open in front of us as we look at it together, and let's ask God for his help as we do that. Heavenly Father, we know that your ways are higher than our ways, that your thoughts are far above our thoughts. Forgive us when we think we know better than you. We pray that as we listen to you speaking to us, as we listen to the words that your Spirit has inspired in Scripture, that you would humble our hearts, that you'd help us to change our thinking, to be open and receptive to you, and to please you in the way that we respond to your words. We ask it in Jesus' name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the title today is Can You Believe in Heaven and Hell? From Isaiah 34 and 35. One of the great privileges that I have as a church minister is that I get to take funerals, and at funerals I get to speak of the wonderful hope of heaven and the assurance of eternal life, and it's a great help and an encouragement to be able to do that for me and for them, and to talk about it with them. But is it right to believe what Jesus says about heaven and rely and trust on that without also believing what he has to say about hell? Does it make sense to believe Jesus about the good news but not the bad news? Because of course the whole idea of hell is totally unacceptable, isn't it, to most people that you and I know, the people that we spend our time with. It's completely unacceptable to talk about hell. They don't mind if you say you're a Christian, but if you say you believe in hell, well, that is different. And even in church, many of us have real difficulties getting our heads around it and accepting what the Bible says about this. We wonder, can't we just believe the rest and leave out this part about God's judgment? Or at least just ignore it and forget about it and not think about it. And it is, of course, right that we should feel uncomfortable about this. Jesus himself spoke about it often, but he often spoke about it with tears and compassion for people that were facing God's judgment. He took no pleasure in it. Isaiah, we've been reading through Isaiah. Isaiah spoke of judgment as being, chapter 8, being God's strange work, his alien work. It's not really like him. It's not really where his heart is to have to judge and to punish. He is slow to anger, the Bible tells us, full of compassion. His desire is to love and to forgive. It is right we should feel uncomfortable about the whole idea of hell, but it isn't right that we should dismiss it or ignore it or do away with it. Whether we like it or not, the reality of hell is an essential part of the Christian faith. You can't really have real Christianity without believing in hell. And you can see that if you think about, well, what is Christianity? What is the most basic thing about Christianity? Surely it's that Jesus is Christ. The clue is in the word, isn't it? Christianity, Christ. Jesus is Christ. We looked at that last Sunday from Isaiah, that it means that Jesus is King. That was the big theme. He is King. But you can't be a king if you don't actually rule. If you never actually take charge, if you allow people to continue to rebel against you and reject you and do their own thing forever as if you weren't in charge, then the word Christ becomes just a name and not a reality. But Jesus really is the Christ. He is a very patient and gracious and loving Christ. He would rather die for us than punish us. He puts up with our disobedience and the harm and the damage that we cause all through our lives, all through our history. But Jesus has put the world on notice. He has given a warning. He has said it won't continue that way forever. There will come a time when sin and disobedience will be finally put to a stop, will be punished and judged in the end. And Isaiah is asking us now to look ahead to that end, to look ahead to how the world finally comes to an end. Today's chapters are the kind of the conclusion, the climax of some preaching that he's been doing. We've been looking at it since the start of January, chapters 28 up to here. He's been preparing his home city, Jerusalem, for a massive test of their faith. A big conflict that they were facing, an enemy that was coming to attack them. And he's been telling them, look, God will save you. Put your trust in God and God alone. He will save you. And we'll hear the story of what happens in that conflict next Sunday when we get to it. But as his preaching reaches a climax, he says to them, look, God won't only save you from this disaster that you're facing. If you put your trust in him today, with the things you face now, he will save you from every conflict, from every disaster. He will save you at the end. Once and for all, he says. There will be a final judgment, chapter 34, and that will lead to a final salvation, chapter 35. Well, let's look at those two sides of it. Judgment first and then salvation. Firstly, there's a need for final judgment. That's what chapter 34 is all about. It's the only way to put things right forever. Isaiah says three things about that judgment. He says it's universal, it's necessary, and it's lasting. Firstly, it's universal. That's verses 1 to 4. Let's look at them again. So if you turn back to chapter 34, verse 1, page 719. Come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is on all their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. Notice it says the world, all that comes out of it, all nations, all their armies. And notice he's talking not about the world as lots of individuals facing judgment. That would be another way of talking. But as armies, as nations, as peoples. You see, that was what the crisis was like in Jerusalem at the time. They were facing armies. Armies were attacking them. Other nations were attacking them. Other peoples were coming against them, surrounding them with violence and swords and danger. And God is about to save them from that. And he says, look, God is going to save you from all of that. Not just this particular army, but all armies, all nations, all peoples that will come. All not just this threat, but every threat, every violent power. In fact, it's even bigger than that. It says here that God will bring judgment, not just on the world and its peoples, but on the whole cosmos, the whole of creation. Do you see that in verse 4? Verse 4, all the stars in the sky will be dissolved, and the heavens rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. It's awesome, isn't it, to look up at a clear night sky. We've had a lot of those recently. And to just try to imagine the vastness of the universe and the stars that you can see. And for God to say all of that will be dissolved would be like the sort of crumpled up leftovers of the leaves that you might have in your garden as they fizzle and dissolve from the weather. That God is going to bring the whole universe to an end. This is the way Jesus spoke as well about the end of the world. He brings judgment on the universe in order to give it a fresh new beginning. It's universal then, the final judgment. It's universal. And then secondly, it's necessary, verses 5 to 8. There's no other way for God to rescue. It's necessary. Verse 5. My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. See, it descends in judgment on Edom, the people I have totally destroyed. God switches now from all nations to giving us one example, one particular nation, the nation of Edom. The rest of the chapter describes judgment on one illustration on Edom. It's a good example to choose because all through the Old Testament, this nation, their next-door neighbors living in the desert, the people of Edom, all through the Old Testament, they constantly oppose the kingdom of God. They're always trying to put a stop to it, always trying to get in the way and make it difficult for the kingdom of God to exist or to thrive. And the people of God increasingly frustrated. How will we get anywhere? How will we be safe? How will we thrive with these people constantly trying to prevent it, our next door neighbors always attacking and against us? And here God is saying their time will come. He will bring judgment on them. Verses 5 to 7 use the language of sacrifice from the temple, saying, look, judgment on Edom is a bit like a sacrifice that God is making, that Edom will have to be sacrificed so that God's own kingdom can survive, his own city can thrive, the city that was called Jerusalem or Zion at that time. Chapter 34, verse 8. For the Lord has a day of vengeance. Here's the purpose of it. The Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution, to uphold Zion's cause. How can some be rescued? How can some thrive unless those who are against it and prevent it finally face judgment? To uphold the cause of the kingdom of God. That's the purpose of judgment then. It's universal, it's necessary, and then finally it is lasting, verses 9 to 17. Now, Isaiah really dwells on this point at length and in detail because it's so important. He's saying in the end, judgment will be final, irreversible. There will come a time when that's it, there's no more. There's no more undoing it, there's no turning back from it. Chapter 34, verse 10. He talks about Edom being on fire, the city being on fire. Verse 10, the fire will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will rise forever. From generation to generation, it will lie desolate. No one will ever pass through it again. It's an empty city. No one's ever going to go there again. This is the end for the city of and the nation of Edom. Goes on across the page, over the page, verse 12, top of the next page. Her nobles will have nothing there to be called a kingdom. All her princes will vanish away. Thorns will overrun her citadels, nettles and brambles her strongholds. She'll become a haunt for jackals, a home for owls. Desert creatures will meet with hyenas. Wild goats will bleat to each other, and so it goes on. Isaiah's saying, look, imagine Edom in your mind. They knew it as a powerful nation with impressive fortresses. And he's saying, think ahead to the future and imagine what it will be like after the day of judgment. It'll be like one of those movies. Maybe you've seen some of those movies. There's been a nuclear war, an environmental disaster, maybe an attack of zombies or aliens or whatever kind of movie you like to watch. At the end of it, they give you this kind of apocalyptic picture, don't they, of what it'll be like. You know, there's lots of overturned cars that are burnt out and everything is rubble and there's weeds growing. There's maybe a scene with a famous building like the White House in America, only there are sort of foxes just kind of wandering in and out There's rats on the carpet in the Oval Office, just kind of nibbling things. And you know that it's gone, that it's over. That world is done for and destroyed. And that's the kind of picture that Isaiah is painting of Edom in this chapter, saying, look, when the final judgment comes on human kingdoms and human power and all the things that Jerusalem was so scared of and so impressed by, when the final judgment comes, there's no turning back from it. It's over, it's gone. No one will live there again. Now, you and I don't want to hear this, do we? We don't really want to be reading a chapter like this in the Bible. And as we hear it read, a lot of it feels to us bloodthirsty, vengeful, talking about swords and blood. And I think that's probably because we live in a safe and a Western society where our big problems are really problems to do with health or emotions or finance. And they were living in a world where their big problems were to do with swords and bloodshed and violence. Their family, their friends were victims of this kind of thing. And they didn't want a God who was just a kind of warm, cuddly Santa Claus, who never really gets angry about anything, but who just says, oh, it's fine, that's no problem, yeah, have your presence anyway. They didn't really, that kind of God, well, that wasn't going to be enough. They needed a God of justice. They were crying out for justice. Can we think of that in today's world as well? What kind of God do we want? Do we want a God who cares when Hamas just kind of walks down the street shooting people and kidnapping children and grandparents and people that you know? Or when Israel just comes and bombs and hospitals are destroyed and children are killed and a whole nation, a whole society struggling to survive? We want a God who cares about that. What about Russia in Ukraine? We feel it sometimes even here in the UK, don't we? There were, in the news this week, there were two students in Nottingham who were stabbed to death on their way home, and the person who did it has just been sentenced. And the mother was appealing and crying out and saying, we need harsher punishment. We can't just let people carry knives around city centres. We've got to do something more harsh, more serious to punish that. We need a God of love. But we also need God to have a sense of passion about injustice. To really care, to really do something about it. A God, as this chapter speaks of wrath and retribution. How can we forgive? How can we cope with evil unless we know that God sees it all and does something about it? It's not okay for evil to be tolerated forever. God is very, very patient and actually allows far more than we ever would in his grace and his patience. But he does warn us that there will be a final judgment. There will be an end to it one day. There's a need for final judgment. It's universal, it's necessary, verses 5 to 8. It's lasting, verses 9 to 17. But we're going to move on from judgment because that's not what God delights in. That's not his aim. That's not his goal. That's not really where he's heading. What he loves and what he wants is to rescue and to save and to bring joy. And chapter 35 is telling us that the whole point of final judgment is to bring the joy of final salvation. He brings that joy both to nature, to the natural world, and to people who know him and are rescued by him. So let's look at those in turn. It's talking about nature in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 35. It's talking about people in verses 8 to 10. Nature then, first of all, chapter 35, verse 1. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. So chapter 35 is like the mirror image of chapter 34. It's like judgment in reverse. Judgment was leaving behind a dry and empty desert. Salvation turns a dry desert into lush gardens. The ground itself, nature will celebrate. Verse 1, nature will be glad and rejoice greatly and shout for joy. Verse 2 talks about glory and splendor will be given to the desert. The same two words are at the end of verse 2, the glory of the Lord, the splendor of God. In other words, creation will become like the Creator. The beauty and awesomeness of God will, as he arrives in this world, will spread out and transform nature itself. It will share his glory and his splendor, his beauty and his majesty. And that's a wonderful reassurance to people who are struggling. Verse 3, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, do you sometimes feel like that? Your hands are a bit shaky. Your knees are a bit unsteady. Your hearts are afraid. And God says these words to you. He says, be strong. Verse 4, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance and with divine retribution. Yes, it will be a day of judgment, but that is for a reason. Verse 4, he will come to save you. Same words we had in chapter 34. The same words that brought an end to evil also guarantee salvation. He comes to save you, to rescue you. That's why God does it, to save us. So our nature is restored, the natural order, including our physical bodies. Chapter 35, verse 5. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then Isaiah comes back to the picture of a desert springing to life. He says when God steps into the world, at the end of the world, on Judgment Day, the whole of creation will burst into life. It's the best picture that he can give us, the picture of water arriving in the desert. Verse 6. Even our bodies, verse 5, even our bodies are changed. The eyes of the blind are opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame leap like a deer, the mute tongue shouts for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground, bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. John, I don't know if we've got a little video. Have we got a video in the service outline there? We haven't. Okay, never mind. I was looking at this during the week, and I found a video. I thought maybe I'd show you a little bit of it. But you just have to imagine it instead. So the scene is Namibia, and it's dry and it's dusty, and nothing has grown there for a long time. It's the desert, and then you get a sort of crack of thunder. And some water comes down out of the sky. You get a bit of rainfall, and then it's like a time lapse video. You can look them up online later. You see the sort of water starting to spread through the dry desert, and very rapidly things start to turn green, and this sort of yellow scene becomes first green, and then you get flowers blooming. You get birds coming and kind of washing themselves in the water. And it turns from a dry desert into a lush paradise. And Isaiah is saying that is what it is like when God steps into his world at the end. The end of history, God comes in person and transforms and renews creation and turns it into a lush paradise again. A wonderful thing then for God to restore nature. But also, he restores people. Verses 8 to 10. They find that they have a safe way home to God provided for them in the desert. Verse 8. And a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there. And those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. You see, it's not easy to travel in a desert. I don't know if you've ever tried it. It's not safe. But God makes it safe and makes it easy to come home to him when he returns. Last summer, I was driving home from a holiday. It felt like a really long journey. We don't have any deserts in the UK, thankfully. But sometimes it can feel a bit like that. Your kind of country lanes are winding and bending, and there's potholes, and there's narrow lanes. And I got fed up of all the queues. Everybody else was trying to get home on the same day. And I thought, I know, I'll take a little side road. I've got a clever little shortcut. I'll do that. And then what happens is you just make the journey so much longer than if you had never done that. At one point, I was stopped in this narrow lane. There were a whole load of massive vehicles in front of me, and I actually had to slowly reverse my way back to the nearest passing point. I thought I was doing this to get home faster, and I'm in reverse. And now I'm sitting here waiting for all these vehicles to come past. And then finally, you get to a point in your journey where you arrive, and there's a fast road. Three lanes, hardly any traffic, and you can just put your foot down and zoom home. And that is what Isaiah is saying. When we get to the end, when the final day comes, God is going to put a massive highway in the desert. And it'll be safe. And it'll be easy. It will only be for those who are rescued and saved and redeemed, for those that Jesus has brought back by his death on the cross, paid the price for them. But that's actually a good thing, because that is what makes it so safe. That is what makes it so quick and so easy. We spend our lives in this world constantly struggling and facing danger and difficulty. And this will be a safe way home. And he says, Isaiah says, people will go home to God singing, verse 10. They will enter Zion with singing. Just as nature was singing with joy at the beginning of the chapter. Now believers are singing as they enter Zion is like shorthand for God's city, God's home, God's kingdom. Why are they singing? Well, because verse 10, of everlasting joy. Yes, judgment is final, but that means joy is final. Yes, judgment is irreversible, but that means joy and celebration is irreversible as well. Normally when you celebrate something and you feel joy, in this world, you know it's not going to last. The birthday party is going to come to an end. The holiday is going to be over. You've got to go back to life, back to work. This is the kind of joy that you know is never going to end. That each day is going to be better than the last, because God has finally dealt with everything that prevented it before. Verse 10, gladness and joy will overtake us. We'll be kind of swept off our feet by it, carried along by it. I don't know if you're an enthusiastic singer or someone who needs to be persuaded. There are people in our house, I won't name them, who just love to sing, and, you know, in the shower and in the kitchen and with the volume up. And there are others in our house who are less enthusiastic about singing and kind of need to be persuaded. We need the band to kind of give us a lead and encourage us to sing. We won't need to be persuaded. It will be spontaneous. We won't be able to help ourselves but sing and celebrate. And what about sorrow and sighing? Verse 10. They'll just flee away. They'll rush away. They'll be gone in a moment. Forgotten in a flash. So let me ask you again. Can you believe in heaven and hell? Can you believe in it? There is a need for it. There is a need for final judgment. It's not something we're pleased about. It's not something we'll ever be happy about. It's a great tragedy. But it is a necessity. We need to know it. Our hearts need to know it. Our world needs to hear it. Our friends need to hear it. It's not something to be embarrassed about or avoid or pretend isn't real. Because there is no heaven without hell. And we rejoice about it, not because of what it is, but because of what it achieves. What it means for us and for our world, because of the hope it brings. Salvation, the future, and the joy. Let's just finish with these words that Isaiah spoke. your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you.